Welcome to this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. This week, Dr. Rob Summerall resumes his sermon series through the book of John, titled That You May Believe, the Gospel of John. Today's sermon is titled The Purpose and the Pain of Christ, and comes from John chapter 12, verses 27 through 43. And now, Pastor Rob Summerall.
If you've got your Bibles today, I want to invite you to open up with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We've stepped away from John for a few weeks. We're going to be turning our attention back towards John. Had a beautiful young girl come up to me this morning and say, Pastor, why are you always preaching from John? Well, foo-how. It's because I'm not done yet. I'm only in chapter 12. We just took a break, but we're back. We're going to be here for a few weeks, and then we're going to do something different starting the end of August. John chapter 12. Now, let me give you some context before we move on. If you'll remember with me, we are still in the last week of Jesus' life. We have seen Him come up that pathway where they laid down their cloaks and the palm branches, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. We've seen Him curse the fig tree. We've seen Him cleanse the temple again. And here we come to what I personally believe is Jesus' last public discourse. Now, we're going to see more discourse in the Gospel of John, but it's going to be of an intimate nature. It's going to be between Him and His disciples. And this, I believe, is His last public discourse. And we're going to take kind of a big bite today. I didn't really have any way around it because it's kind of a cohesive thought. And so let's begin in verse 27, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 43, and then we're going to come back and we're going to try to pluck out what this means so that we can understand how the glory of God is shining through this passage. All right, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 27, the words of Christ. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with the heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. May God bless the reading of His Word today. Today, as we look at this text, I want you to see a central idea, a big idea, if you will, and that's this. Christ died so that God may be glorified through the salvation of His people. We're looking squarely at the cross. We're seeing vividly, if you will, the preamble of the crucifixion. The crucifixion is but mere hours away. That which was set in place before the foundation of the world hearkens. And here Christ is, at that pinnacle, at that moment, at the crux, the crucible, if you will. And He faces death in the eye. He looks squarely into the future and He understands what it means to bear the sins of the world. And He sets His eye and His will toward Calvary. Christ died so that God may be glorified through the salvation of His people. Today I want to point out to you five things that I see in this text that I think will instruct us about the Lord and His great salvation. The first thing I want you to see is found in verse 27 and 28. I want you to see the troubled soul of Jesus. The troubled soul of Jesus. Do you have a troubled soul today? If you have a troubled soul today, let me tell you, you've got good company. The Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity understood what it meant to have a troubled soul. We see this clearly portrayed for us here. We see some foreshadowing of that in Matthew chapter 4 as He goes into the wilderness. We see that clearly in the other gospel accounts of Him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane right before His crucifixion. And you say, well, Jesus' soul isn't troubled. Well, read the text with me. Now is my soul troubled. Well, that seems to indicate that Jesus' soul was troubled. He had a troubled soul. Now, there are those who would say his soul is troubled because of the agony that He faces on the cross. I don't want to do anything to demean the agony that faces Christ on the cross, but I personally don't believe that it's the physical agony that He will face on the cross. I don't believe it's the fear of the crown of thorns or the pain from the piercing of His wrists or His feet or His side or even the plucking of His beard, as horrible as those pains must have been. I don't believe that the fear of the trouble that he's enduring here has to do with His understanding of the lashes that would cross His back. Those things would terrify you and I. But what the Son is facing is something that the Son has never faced before. The bearing up of sin. The placing upon Himself of sin and becoming what the Bible says, the propitiation, the wrath bearer for that sin. The soul is troubled here. Now my soul is troubled, which caused Jesus to ask some questions. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Notice the question mark there. Is that what he should say? Should he say, Father, save me from this hour? No. Look at the next sentence. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So in other words, God, don't save me from the pain. Don't save me from that which troubles me. Because that's the purpose for which I came. Sometimes there are those who would seem to think that history was sort of spinning out of control and Jesus didn't mean to die. You hear that in liberal theology. And God sort of just makes the best in a reactionary manner that He can. Friends, that's not the clear teaching of Scripture. The clear teaching of Scripture is that the cross was foreordained. For this purpose I have come to this hour. The troubled soul of Jesus. Notice we see that as He faces the cross. See it as He faces the cross. But then we secondarily see it as He surrenders to the Father's will. I love what happens here. Now, we have a more elaborate description, and some say, well, this is an overlapping description of what happens in the accounts of what Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't believe that. I believe this is a separate incident. Father, glorify your name. What's the end of it all? I'm vexed. I'm troubled. Father, glorify your name. I'm looking trouble in the face. Father, glorify your name. This is not only inspirational, but it is instructional for us. We all face our own crosses. We must be willing to bear our cross daily if we're to follow our Lord. How many within the sound of my voice live lives that are devoid of trouble? How many here know what it is to live a day, a week, a month without the vexation of the soul? We know what it is to have health crises and economic crises and relational crises and problems with our neighbors and problems with our jobs and problems with our government. And we know what it is to have problems. We are problemed people. Father, glorify your name. What should we say when our soul is vexed? Well, I guess my answer is, can I answer your question with a question? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say when his soul was troubled? Father, glorify your name. Oh, some of the great catechisms of old remind us that we were created, we exist, our primary purpose is to glorify our Father, to glorify God. You were created to glorify God. Jesus had a troubled soul, but yet he understood that it was all for the purpose of glorifying God. Well, notice that God is not silent when Christ faces the pinnacle of his troubled soul hour. In verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So the Lord's saying, not only will I glorify my name, but I have glorified my name, and I'm going to continue glorifying my name. I will glorify my name again. I want you to see here the thunderous voice of the Father. A voice came from heaven. You say, well, where in the world do you get that it was a thunderous voice? Well, in verse 29, the crowd stood around, and they heard it, and some people thought that it was thunder. So that's where I got thunderous voice. They thought that it was meteorological. But notice what he does. The first thing he does is he affirms the Son's mission. He says, look, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. You're charting the course. You're doing exactly as you should do. So he affirms the Son's mission. But then I want you to see that what the Father says is misunderstood by the crowd. Verse 29, there are two misunderstandings that happens here. One is a meteorological understanding, and the second is a theological understanding, misunderstanding. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken. But notice what nobody's saying. Some say, well, it's thunder. Some say, well, it's like an angel spoke. But nobody's saying it's God's voice. But it was. It was the Lord's voice. And the crowd misunderstood it, even though, look with me in verse 30, it's for the benefit of the crowd. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So in other words, Jesus is saying, look, I didn't need to hear these words of affirmation right now. You need to hear them. I'm having a hard time. My soul is troubled, but the Lord is with me. I understand that. We'll get through that. He speaks to my soul. But yet he spoke here, not to my soul, but he spoke audibly. Why? For your benefit. For your benefit. Oh, some of you here are saying, man, if God would just speak audibly today, if God would just speak with final clarity, that would just solve so many things. Well, friends, if you just turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you see that God has spoken finally and authoritatively through His Son. He has said all that needs to be said through the ministry of Christ. Listen, if we're looking for an audible voice of God to somehow trump what Scripture says to us, I'm not sure that we're not looking for a downgrade. Because God has fully spoken. Are you telling me a sentence from heaven could replace 66 books replete with the Word of God? Jesus, it reminds me of what Jesus said to His people. He said, a wicked and evil generation seeks after a sign. In other words, I'm enough. You don't need cheap magic tricks. You don't need experiential phenomena. You need the soul-stirring God to speak directly to your heart. Oh, friends, that's the kind of God we have. He thunders from heaven, but He also pencils in ink. Oh, thank you, Father, for speaking to us. It was for the benefit of the crowd. Now, I want you to notice a third thing that's in this text as we see how Christ died so that God may be glorified through the salvation of His people. In verse 31, we begin to see the judgment of the enemy. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So notice what he's saying here. He's saying that there is a judgment on the enemy. What is he talking about here? Scholars have different viewpoints on what he's talking about here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I believe that what he speaks of is the final nail of condemnation that is driven into the edict of God, defeating Satan and his foes. Now it is. How is that now? Through the cross and through the resurrection. It is upon them. It is in that hour. It is in that moment. It is nigh unto them. Do you understand that we have a spiritual adversary who comes against us, but he is a defeated foe? Can you get a little excited about that for a second? The devil jumps on you with both feet, but they're broken feet. He speaks, but he speaks lies. And he speaks them all from the posture of defeat. Because Jesus says that now judgment has come. Now this is one of those strange things where we know that judgment has come, but it still awaits its final ramifications as it shall be judged. He'll be cast into that abyss. But I want to tell you something. God isn't just kind of victorious. He is fully and finally victorious. And we see here the victory of God. Our God is nothing if He is not a victor. You say, well, how in the world did God come victorious? Well, He says in verse 32 and 33, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I'll get back to that verse in a second. He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. So how is He victorious? By the kind of death that He was going to die. The victory of Christ is tied to the cross. So let's talk for a second, if we will. So the means of the victory is the cross. Let's talk for a second about this verse in verse 32. I have a book that I read last year. It's called The Most Misunderstood Verses in All of Scripture. And this verse has a chapter, rightfully so, in that book. Notice what he says. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The problem that we have here is that Scripture will use the language of lifted up in two different ways. Thankfully, this particular passage clarifies the manner in which it means. So, for example, sometimes we talk about lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about that, we mean in worship and in praise. We lift up the name of Jesus. We lift high His name. That's worship. That's adoration. That's praise. That's the privilege of God's people, right? That's why I'm so thankful for these kids on this VBS. Man, they're singing songs. That's why we're singing people. I'll never forget a few years ago, we had a young man come to one of our winter retreats that Brother Patrick was putting on. He's from a Muslim background. So I sat next to him at dinner, and I said, So sir, what do you think about the way Christians do this thing? He said, man, y'all sure do sing a lot. That was his comment. At first I was like, he's been here under the preaching of God's word all week long, and that's what he got out of it. But the more and more I thought about it, I thought, you know what? Maybe he is getting it. Because we've got something to sing about. We've got something to sing about. And so we should be people who lift up the name of Jesus Christ. And we should recognize that as we lift Him up and He is glorified, that God does a work that only He can do, and He does draw people to Himself. But that's not what this verse is saying. Yet, follow with me here. When we lift up Jesus, He does draw people to Himself. But that's not what this verse is saying. What is this verse saying? This verse is not speaking about us lifting up Jesus in praise. But this verse is speaking about Roman guards who would lift up Jesus as His bare, blistered back rubs against splintery wood. And He would be lifted up. I think the text is so abundantly clear here in how it helps us to see that. Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, if we were just left there, we might say, well, which way is he talking about lifted up? But verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That is abundantly clear. This is not a praise and worship verse. This is a death on the cross verse. Jesus dies on the cross. He draws all people to Himself. Now, it's no wonder that people today are confused by this, because people in that day were confused by what's going on here. The fourth thing I want you to see is the confusion of the crowd in verse 34. So the crowd answered, we have heard from the law that Jesus Christ remains forever, that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? In other words, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up to die? Because we've heard that He'll stay forever. How can you say that He's going to die? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. What is he saying here? He's trying to help them. There's a confusion here. There's a confusion by the crowd. What is that confusion? They are overemphasizing the temporal. In other words, they are looking for a Messiah who will come and who will, in that time, free them from the bondage of political oppression. And the Messiah of Scripture came to release people from the bondage of spiritual oppression. They are overemphasizing the temporal, and in doing so, they're misunderstanding Jesus' identity. Because they say, who is the Son of Man? They're missing the point of who Christ is. Is this not the mistake we see of so many in contemporary American churches? Where they mistake the identity of Jesus and they overemphasize the temporal. Now, I've been thinking about asking you guys for $40 million for a jet. But I didn't think that would go over very well. Why wouldn't I do that? It overemphasizes the temporal. I don't need something to get my feet off the ground. I need something to elevate my life. I don't need something to get me from here to Boston. I need a gospel that'll get me from here to the presence of God. So much. See, here's the problem. We have problems. And we hear people say, I've got something for you and it'll help you with your problems. And so we're drawn to it like mosquitoes to a bug zapper. Because that's what we want. We want something to help us with our problems. The difficulty is that we've misdiagnosed what our problems are. Our problems are really not primarily temporal. All of those things are symptoms. It's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. Our problem is that our soul is separated from Holy God. We need the presence of God. The confusion of the crowd in His day echoes into our day. The last thing we see here, and we'll make our heads scratch here a little bit, but the text does it, not me, is the mystery of election. We see here that these people are not believing, and they don't know what's going on. And so John gives us the words of Christ about the light being among you a little while longer. What is he doing? He's inviting them to walk in the light. Verse 36, he says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. He's inviting them to become sons of light. And notice that when he said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. That's a large part of why I think this was Jesus' last public discourse. John doesn't record any more public discourses. What's he hiding from them for? Is he hiding from them because he didn't want to die? No, he came to die. He already established that fact. I believe he's hiding from them in large part because there are things he still has to say to his intimate disciples, which is sort of the bulk of what continues in the Gospel of John. And he hides themselves from him, and then John begins to add some editorial, and he does well. He's a biblical scholar. He goes to the Old Testament. Verse 37, look at what he says. He says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And look at what Isaiah says. The Lord has believed what he heard from us. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in case you're a little confused by that, he adds another passage from Isaiah. Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Here's the mystery of election. Let me try to help you to see some things that we need to harmonize here. In verses 35 and 36, we have an invitation for all to come. Jesus invites everyone who is in darkness to walk in light. It's an invitation for all to come. It's an invitation that the church should plainly, consistently, passionately, and sacrificially proclaim to our world. If you're in the dark, step into the light. The only way to do that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then there's an explanation of their unbelief. I got to be honest that I kind of almost need an explanation. Why in the world would somebody who understands the gospel reject the gospel? It doesn't make sense to me. Why in the world would somebody who has been exposed to Jesus Christ walk away from Christ? We have an explanation of that in verses 37 through 41, quoting primarily from Isaiah, where he helps us to understand reprobation here as people are blinded to the gospel. No, don't misunderstand this. It's not as though God is blinding people who want to believe. No, he's cementing people who have already not believed. He is affirming, affirming their own God-denying inclinations. Man does that which he most wants to do. The problem is that much which we most want to do is to deny God. So we stand in need of an intervention. Thank God for grace. And that's the last thing we see here is the demonstration of saving grace. Look with me in 42 and 43. Nevertheless. And that doesn't mean here, in spite of this. That means God has blinded people, but yet. But yet. See, there is a blinding that the world has to the gospel, but yet there is a mysterious work of God. But yet, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Even though that there was some immaturity in their following of Christ and that they hid it, there was a following of Christ, and this is a demonstration of saving grace. I can't help but hearken back to Cottage Hill Baptist Church on a hot June Sunday morning. A little boy sitting up in the balcony wearing white Don Johnson leisure suit and a green tank top shirt, canvas white shoes with no socks. And that little boy can't remember anything the preacher preached on, but I'll tell you what he can remember. He can remember that he was dead in his sins and that God in his graciousness was calling him to self. Could he have articulated to you the mysteries of election? Absolutely not. In fact, his theological perspective could be summed up in four letters. Help. And that day I cried out that God would save my soul. And I came and I stood in front of a church, and I can still remember what some of the people said, especially one man. It seemed like he had hands the size of a beaver's tail. He said, "Son, this is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life." I don't know that I believed him in that moment, but I do today. God intervenes with his grace. And he saves us not because of our merit, not because of our worth, but because grace. Grace. That's why we invite hundreds of kids to come in, because we say, look, God still works by grace. We want you to be saved by God's grace. That's why we still support missionaries, because we want people to know that they can be saved from their sin by grace. It's why we still plant churches, because we need churches that'll preach God's grace. That's why we bow our heads and our hearts in our homes, and why we minister to our neighbors and our co-workers and the people that are on our ball teams, because God saves people by his grace. Oh, I thank God that God saves people by his grace. And you know what? Christ died so that God might be glorified through the salvation of his people. And I wonder today if that's not you. I don't care if you're a church member, if you've been baptized, or if you're a deacon or a teacher, Friend, if you don't know what it means to be saved by God's grace, would you come to Him today? Repent of your sin and place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You too can be born again today. Let's pray together. Father, we come now in the name of Jesus Christ, and we pray that You would do that which You alone can do, Lord, that which Your Word alone can do, that You would cut to the quick of our hearts. Lord, I thank You that I worship today with many men and women who love You and profess the name of Christ. But yet there are still some, Lord, that I don't know as intimately. Lord, perhaps they're in grace, and Lord, perhaps they're in need of grace. And my prayer is that You would convict people of their sin today. God, we call them to walk in the light, to become children of light. Lord, I pray that You would preach the gospel to us. The baptism of Elizabeth and the baptism of Cody. That we might understand that, God, You are greater than the grave. And Lord, You are greater than our troubled souls. We yearn for the comfort that we can only find in Your loving arms. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. We invite you to join us live every Sunday morning at 401 West Poplar Street in Elizabethtown. We have life groups for all ages that begin at 9:15, and our worship service starts at 10:30. Please stop by our Welcome Center, and we would be happy to help you get to the right place. For more information about our church, who we are, and to learn more about opportunities for worship, visit us online at www.crossroadsetown.com. God bless you, and have a great week.